Let us pray. Father God, we ask, O Lord, we plead with you that as we look into the mirror of your word, that we would not see our image, see your demands, see your teaching, see the gospel, and then walk away and forget what we have seen, that we would not forget who we are apart from you, that we would not forget what you have done for us in Christ, that we would not forget the words of life that you give us in the gospel of your Son. Help us to remember, and in remembering, that we would walk away changed because of your grace. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message comes to us from Psalm 52, so I'd ask if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 52. And if you haven't noticed, I'm doing a sermon series for you. It's just going to take a really long time. Last time we looked at Psalms 50 and 51, so this morning we're looking at Psalm 52. I figure I'll finish the Psalter by the time I'm 90. Nevertheless, let's give our attention to Psalm 52, and we'll read this psalm in its entirety. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, in Dante's famous Inferno, that famous piece of literature, Dante had a special place reserved in the most inner circle of hell, the ninth level, where he had this special place for people who had betrayed others. And in particular, there were three individuals that he placed in this deepest well of hell. He placed Brutus and Cassius there because they were the ones, of course, that famously betrayed Caesar. Those words that were captured so poetically, if not briefly, in Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, et tu, Brutus, and you too, Brutus. But along with Brutus and Cassius, Dante placed Judas Iscariot there because Judas, of course, had betrayed the Son of Righteousness. He had betrayed the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in that ninth circle of hell, Dante had them, if you will, resting, although that is not the best word to describe it, resting in the mouth of Satan as he would violently chew upon them, but yet they would never die, because they had committed the worst of all offenses in betraying a close friend, but in particular, as Judas had betrayed the perfectly righteous Jesus. But yet, based upon what we read here in Psalm 52, perhaps we might want to talk with Dante to say that he had left someone out. Perhaps we would want to say that rather than Brutus and Cassius, we would also want to include another individual of whom David speaks here, a man by the name of Doeg the Edomite. If you look at the superscription or the title there on Psalm 52, it mentions Doeg the Edomite. It says, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, I suspect that most of us don't recall who Doeg the Edomite is. And I think that if we were to take a poll in the broader church, we might not even get him to register on a top 10 list of biblical villains. Nevertheless, he features prominently here in this psalm as he is mentioned by name, because the psalmist here tells us that this is the particular words, these are the particular words that David penned on the heels of the betrayal that he suffered at the hands of Doeg the Edomite. And so what I want us to do is I want us to understand why it is that David said what he said. And so what we're going to do is we're going to rehearse briefly, first of all, what Doeg the Edomite did. Why is it that David would reserve such words of judgment for him? And then second, we're going to examine those words of judgment, those words of imprecation where David calls upon God to visit Doeg the Edomite with his wrath. And then third and finally, I want us to reflect upon the words of comfort and consolation that David here pens so that we can see how even in the midst of David's betrayal, he sought the Lord and found comfort and shelter, as so that we too can learn how to find this same comfort and shelter as we wait upon the Lord in the midst of our own sufferings, or perhaps even in the midst of our own betrayals. Now, as I said, when it comes to Doeg the Edomite, that's a name that perhaps few of us remember, but for David, it was a name that was etched upon his mind. It was a name that lived in infamy because of the treachery that Doeg had committed against him. Now, you can read about Doeg the Edomite in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and you can see those events there. Perhaps read that later today. But let us briefly rehearse what it is that had happened. If you recall, when David was running for his life, he fled to the temple and he asked the priest Ahimelech for help. He said, "Do you happen to have any bread on hand?" And the priest said, "Well, we don't have any ordinary bread, but we have the holy bread. We have the bread of presence. So here, take this." And then he said, "Do you happen to have any weapons on hand?" And he said, "Well, no, but we do have the sword of Goliath, so you can take that." Ahimelech recognized that David was a righteous man and that he was being pursued sinfully by Saul. Saul, who is ultimately really in a fit of rage and jealousy against David, all in the efforts to prevent his own eventual fall. And so David received from Ahimelech the bread and Goliath's sword. But then the text there in 2 Samuel chapter 21, just a little bit before 22, makes the seemingly innocuous observation. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." In other words, if you were to imagine the scene, there is David receiving the bread, receiving the sword, and in the background, perhaps just out of eyesight, was Doeg the Edomite observing it all. So when the story transitions to chapter 22, we find Saul being vexed, in a state of being distraught, as he laments to his own men in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 22, "Will all of you follow David? You know, will you pursue after him? Will you follow him because he is blessed by God?" And you can imagine what Saul was doing at this point was wallowing in the mire of his own self-pity. He knew that God's judgment rested upon his head. He knew that David's eventual ascension to the throne, I believe, was an inevitability. And yet he was still kicking against the goads of God's providence. And so he was lamenting the fact that he could sense that his own men were attracted to David and that they might betray him. He lamented to them, "Why is it that none of you said that my own son, Jonathan, conspired with this criminal? Why would none of you tell me? You can almost imagine it was perhaps a monologue of Shakespearean proportions as he was lamenting these betrayals or these perceived betrayals. And so when he went to the temple that day and he discovered that Ahimelech the priest had assisted David, he began to ask questions. He began his interrogation. And so here is where Doeg the Edomite emerged from the shadows. And he told Saul how he saw David at the temple and how Ahimelech had helped him. And so Saul called Ahimelech forward and accused him of treason. And yet, there in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 14, the priest did the right thing, and he defended David as a righteous man. While the text does not specifically tell us, we can only imagine, perhaps, that Ahimelech asked and entreated Saul, why are you on this sinful quest? Why do you so doggedly pursue this righteous man? Nevertheless, Saul was undeterred from his course of action, and he perceived this as a treasonous act against his own kingship. And so Saul condemned Ahimelech and his family to death, and he ordered his men, and he said, I want you to slaughter them. I want you to kill them for their betrayal. But none of Saul's men would move, because there in the text, it says none of them would harm the priest of the Lord. In other words, just as David would not lay a hand against Saul because he was the Lord's anointed, in other words, Saul was the Lord's anointed, so Saul's men also recognized this is the priest of God. How can we lay a hand upon him? How should we and why would we kill him when he is essentially anointed and called by God to this sacred task? And so they wouldn't do it. And rightly so. So Saul turned to Doeg and he said, what about you? Go and kill him. And Doeg did. He turned and he killed Ahimelech the high priest. But he didn't stop there. Not only did he kill Doeg the high priest or the priest, but he also killed 84 other priests that day. But that was insufficient. He killed 85 priests that day and then went into the city of Nob, where Ahimelech dwelt, and he killed every man, woman, child, infant, animal, anything that was living. Doeg the Edomite was a wicked man, and he was willing to commit just absolutely heinous evil, all in the efforts to ingratiate himself with a falling king, all in order to move his own position up the ladder, all in the name of wickedness. And so this is why David reserved such harsh words for him, words of judgment. And in fact, when you read the closing of 1 Samuel chapter 22, David felt as if this was entirely his fault. He says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, oh, deceitful tongue. I think David was absolutely devastated when he heard the news, because one of the priests was able to escape and gave him the bad news, told him what Doeg the Edomite had done. And so this is why David penned these words, which brings us to our second point. We don't know ultimately what God will do with unbelievers, with the wicked, whether he will give to them justice, the just deserts of their sin, or whether he will dispense mercy to them. And I think that we always have to be ready to extend forgiveness to anyone who wrongs us. I think the recent case about a year or so ago, maybe 2 years ago, of convicted sex abuser Larry Nassar, the gymnastics doctor, powerfully illustrates this point. He was convicted for sexually assaulting more than 150 young women and girls, and he was sentenced to 175 years in prison. But among his victims was a young woman by the name of Rachel Denhollander. Perhaps you heard of her statements as she made her victim impact statement in court, and it was broadcast throughout news media outlets. But I think she, in many respects, embodies what all of us as Christians are supposed to do in the face of someone who has wronged us, someone who has betrayed us. She says, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." I think that's only something that can come from the grace of God. That is only something that somebody who has received the forgiveness of their sins can extend to someone who has wronged another, who has wronged you, who has sinned against you in a grievous and heinous way. And so I think that when we read, for example, Psalms 50 and 51, and you even take a look at its next door neighbor in Psalm 53, we should ask whether we truly have the right to demand justice against anyone who commits sin or wrongs us. We have to ask that question. And we always have to be ready to extend that forgiveness to anyone. I have to say, in all honesty, you know, as I imagine certain scenarios in my own mind, I think that obviously, in some cases, you can extend and you can be willing to extend forgiveness in some cases, but in other cases, such as in Rachel Denhollander's case, that is something that will not come naturally to you. You have to pray that God grant it to you. But David's case is different, beloved. He stands in a unique place as God's vessel of special revelation. And because God had anointed him to utter forth these words of condemnation, he stands in this unique place where he could say, by God's special revelation and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This man deserves wrath." He stands in a unique place in comparison with ourselves. It says in verses 5 and following, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gave to David a window upon the final judgment. You know, it would be interesting, to say the least, to be able to look out into the world and to be able to see who among all of the people that looked, you know, that stood before us were in possession of salvation and who were not. You know, if you could see an identifying marker floating above each one of their heads, we'll never be given that perspective until the final day. But David, in this particular case, by God's special inspiration of the Spirit, was able to see precisely that. He could see that Doeg the Edomite was one marked out for condemnation and for judgment. And so as God gave to David this window on the final judgment and the wrath that would fall upon Doeg, he could write of how the righteous, the people of God, would celebrate. And I don't think that as they deride and as they ridicule Doeg on that day, that it is in any way a celebration of vengeance, but rather it ultimately, I believe, is a celebration in the justice of God. In other words, whenever we come to worship God, beloved in Christ, we do not worship, we cannot worship only those attributes that appeal to us, such as His love and His mercy, but rather we have to worship God in the fullness of His attributes, which means worshiping and giving Him praise for His justice and even for His wrath. Because if we do not worship Him for everything that He is, then we do not worship the living God, but rather we worship an idol of our own creation. And so this is what David does. As he looks into the future and as he sees the judgment that is to fall upon Doeg, he can say there that the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." In other words, he says the righteous would just shake their heads in disbelief and say, "How foolish, how foolish." I think from the vantage point of their glorified and perfected state, something that we read about, for example, in the book of Revelation, that the people of God will not look upon the wicked in terms of vengeance. We will not look upon the wicked in terms of ridiculing them simply for the sake of ridiculing them, but ultimately we will look upon them as we rest behind the gates of the New Jerusalem and look out, as Revelation 22 tells us, upon the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We will look out upon them and we will praise God for His judgment upon them. And we will echo those words that David writes here in Psalm 52. And I think he's echoing the words of Psalm 2, because Psalm 2, verse 12 said, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him," in the Messiah. But yet not Doeg. He would not make God his refuge, David tells us, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. In other words, quite literally, we can say that Doeg was hell-bent on his own destruction. And so we see the treachery, the betrayal that Doeg committed, the murderous and deceitful ways and things that he did. We see the judgment that David pronounces upon him. And now third, we want to reflect upon the consolation that David sought. We see that God, of course, gave David this window upon the final judgment, but I want you to see, and it is so important, that we recognize where David ultimately rests his hope. Where he ultimately rests his hope. Notice where the psalm ends. It does not end with David's celebration of the judgment that falls upon Doeg. He notes it. He declares it. He acknowledges it. But I think that he does so in passing. And that as David notes these things, as he notes the judgment that falls upon Doeg, he ultimately finds his rest, not in that judgment, but rather in God's love and in His mercy and in His covenant faithfulness. In the midst of his suffering, he rests in the abiding presence of God. Notice there in Psalm 52, verse 8, "But I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." Think of those words. And think of them especially in the light of Doeg's murderous activity. Here David receives word, what? Ahimelech, you say, was killed. And 84 priests. And every man, woman, child, and infant in the city of Nob. Oh God, how can this be? But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Why would he compare himself to an olive tree? I mean, I like olives. But why an olive tree? Well, as I did a little research, you find out about some of these things, that olive trees can live a very long time. In fact, you know, we know here in California that we have some pretty old redwoods up in the redwood forest. I can remember going there when I was in grade school. You look up and you see these massive trees. Well, in the Middle East, they have some olive trees that they've dated as much as 2,000 years old that are still standing. You know, think of it. You come upon an olive tree that was standing in the days of Christ, and yet here it is, still today, living and producing fruit. And so I think David picks up on this imagery to convey the idea that he continues to prosper, that he continues to live even in the face of this type of treachery, not because of his own abilities, not because of his own strength, but ultimately because of the steadfast love of God, his covenant faithfulness. Think, for example, back to Psalm 1, that the righteous man is like a tree planted by the streams of living water, and that they produce their fruit in season and out. So this is why David, I think, invokes this imagery. Yet, how can God convey his love in the midst of such circumstances? How can David say, "Okay, God, I see that you love me," upon hearing this news, upon learning of Doeg's treachery? And this is where I think there's an insight, even from the unbelieving world. The insight comes from the ancient Greek playwright Aeschylus, who lived in the 5th century BC, and his play Agamemnon. He writes, "Even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God." And even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart, until in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. Now, Aeschylus is not talking about Christ, but I think he taps into the truth that it's in the midst of suffering that God teaches us and shows us even his love. To put this in more scriptural terms, to put this in Pauline terms, is that God fills up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ, as he writes in Colossians 1:24. In other words, as the head suffered, as Jesus Christ suffered, so too the body must suffer. And as the book of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through what he suffered, so too, beloved in Christ, we learn obedience through what we suffer. David was learning obedience, but it's not obedience in the sense that you must obey, do this, and then you will learn, but rather I think it is obedience in the sense of conformity to the image of Christ. Conformity to the image of Christ. And so this is why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings, because he knew in the midst of his adversity, he received the outpouring and overflowing of God's grace, and that in the midst of his sufferings, it undergirded him and it sustained him and it gave him life. I think the way of the cross seems completely counterintuitive to us, and it seems as if God has completely forgotten us, but he hasn't. He hasn't. And I think this is the truth that David recognizes here when he compares himself to that olive tree. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever, even in the face of this type of suffering." A famous 17th century poet, John Milton, author of Paradise Lost, I think perhaps the most famous poem, perhaps the longest poem, but the most famous poem in Western literature, went blind halfway through his life. And he feared that in his blindness, he would be unable to serve God. The one talent, think in terms of the parable of the talent, the talents, the one talent that God had given him, which in his mind was his ability to write and to write poetry and to write amazing prose, that in his blindness, he would be unable to serve God. The one talent that God had given him would ultimately be buried by his blindness. And yet, in his famous poem, In My Blindness, Milton observes, "But patience to prevent, that murmur soon replies, God does not need either man's work or his own gifts, who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest, they also serve who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait." In other words, what Milton is saying is he's saying, "Oh Lord, in the end, you don't need my gift. You don't need my talent. And even if you only call me to stand and to wait, even in this standing and waiting, I serve you. I serve you." And I think that this taps into the truth of what David was writing about here. That as he was waiting on the Lord, he could sense God's love. As he waited upon the Lord for his judgment to fall upon Doeg, he perhaps felt as if he was doing nothing. Because he recognized, "Oh, if only I had been there to protect these people. If only I had been able to raise my sword to defend the city of Nob, to defend the priests who ultimately were suffering because of me. The only thing I can do, O Lord, is stand here and wait on you. What else is there for me to do?" But as Milton says, he says, "They also serve who only stand and wait." It may seem as if we are doing nothing, but beloved in Christ, we're actually serving God. Because I think that as we stand and as we wait upon the Lord, there is a twofold service that we offer to God. In our waiting, we enter the arena of our sanctification, where God teaches us to trust Him, and where He further conforms us to the image of Christ. You know, it's an odd conundrum. But all of us here, we trust the Lord with eternity. We say, "Oh Lord, I trust you to grant me eternal life." But we're typically not so sure about today. And we're less sure about tomorrow. And yet, this is what we do as we wait. The Lord is teaching us to trust Him. And so this is why I believe David could write these words of thanksgiving in verse 9. "I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I will wait on you, O Lord." I think, in other words, he's saying, "Teach me to trust you, and I will thank you, because this is the arena of my sanctification." But secondly, in waiting on God, as Milton observes, we serve Christ. I think what as we wait and as we do so with trust in our hearts for Christ, regardless of the circumstances, it's ultimately an act of worship. It is an act of worship as we submit to God's holy providence. It's not merely an inclining of our hearts, but quite literally we can say it is an inclining of our entire lives everything that we are as we bow before God's providence. It's an act of worship because we serve God as signposts of the cross of Christ, shining the light of the gospel into this sin-darkened world. As people around us see, so they see us in the midst of our suffering, but they can see that something's different. They can see that there is a peace. They can see that we have a love for God, even in the midst of the difficulties. And so it's an act of worship and service to our triune God, because we praise God with our acts of humble submission to His will. And with Christ, we ultimately say, "Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done." So, beloved in Christ, when the church suffers in the hands of the wicked, we mustn't forget the judgment that will fall upon Doeg the Edomite, one of the worst villains that the Bible knows. With David and the saints of the ages past, we can cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge your people?" And we can rejoice in knowing that God will judge the wicked, and He will judge their treachery, and their evil does not escape the all-knowing judgment of God. But as we wait God's justice, we must always do so willing to extend the grace of forgiveness, knowing that we too have been forgiven of much. But as we wait, remember the words of Milton: "They also serve who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait." But beloved in Christ, your waiting is not in vain, but it is an act of worship and praise for our triune God. A love for God and His faithfulness in Christ will sustain you through your waiting, not the desire for vengeance. So remember, you also serve when you only stand and wait. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks, for you are kind and merciful to us. Forgive us, O Lord, for our impatience, for the moment that we detect the slightest discomfort, we begin to squirm, we complain, we lose sight of Christ who is seated in the heavenly places. Forgive us, O Lord, for our impatience. We pray especially, O Lord, for those who suffer tremendously, for those who suffer at the hands of the wicked, for those who have known the treachery of Doeg the Edomite, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer in other parts of the world for their faith, who are imprisoned at this very moment, who suffer physical deprivation and torture, who suffer starvation because they refuse to bow the knee to Caesar, because they refuse to deny their Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to them strength, that you would grant to them hope, especially in the midst of their sufferings. We pray, O Lord, for this church, that you would help each and every one of us, O Lord, as we wait, that we would do so patiently, that you would instill in our hearts an ability to trust you, O Lord, even in the times when it seems as if you have forgotten us. May we, with David, say that we are like a green olive tree in your house, and that we trust in your steadfast love forever and ever. May you fill our hearts with the ability to praise and thank you because you have been faithful, and that we too would wait for your name because it is good, and that we would do so with cheer in our hearts in the presence of the godly. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Glorify yourself in our midst. Forge in our hearts trust and patience, that we would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.